We are now recording, so we will continue. This is our series of Walking by Faith, and you may recollect we've had two messages in this particular series so far. Number one was entitled A Growing Faith, and in that first message we reminded ourselves that you don't find very much faith around these days. Mr. Herbert Armstrong said that in his opinion, and it's hard to argue with it, not one person in 100 of the earnest, surrendered Christians knows what faith is or how to exercise it. And in that first message we looked at there were different levels of faith. You could be a person who had no faith, you could be a person of a little faith, and the Bible talks of people who have great faith or are full of faith, and clearly the latter is where you and I hopefully would be aiming to be. And faith can increase, faith can grow, and we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing by the Word of God. In our second message we entitled that Don't Walk by Sight, and there we looked at the sort of fact that you could focus on your physical circumstances, your surroundings, your enemies, your opposition, your bank account, your doctor's report, your feelings, your senses, or you could choose to focus on God's Word, His faithfulness, His integrity. And the Scriptures would tell us that we should not walk by sight, but we should walk by faith. And faith has to do with looking at what is invisible, what is not yet visible. And that was our second message. So hopefully already we can see that there are really two quite distinct and different ways of life here. And you and I have to choose every day which way of life we will follow. The way of faith or the way of walking by feeling or walking by fear. We can either choose to walk by faith, or if we don't choose that way, we will end up choosing, either by default or deliberately, to walk according to our feelings, our circumstances, and our fears. And now some people think that faith is a type of feeling, but I think we'll know that's not the case. And if I said to you, well, do you have faith? Do you have faith? What would you answer? Well, I sure hope so. Well, I don't feel like God really hears and answers my prayers. Well, either we choose to believe God or we choose to believe something else. In one sense, we're always believing. We're always believing something. We're either believing God or we're choosing to believe in our circumstances, in our weaknesses, in our problems. We're choosing to believe in the opinions of others. So really, when you boil it down to its essentials, faith is a choice. And that's what I've entitled today's message is, Faith is a Choice. And it's a simple point, and we'll cover a number of scriptures that sort of hopefully demonstrate this, that faith is a choice. It is as simple as that. And the choice is a simple choice. It might not be easy necessarily to hold to our choice, but it's a fairly simple choice. We either choose to believe God, His Word, and His ways, or we choose to believe in circumstances, situations, other people's opinions, and so on. We choose. Faith ultimately is a choice. Let's open our Bibles at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, first of all. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I think this is the third consecutive week we've read this verse, so very, very familiar, I'm sure. Verse 7, a very, very short verse, only 7 or 8 words in it, but in a sense it highlights the issue. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we will read verse 7, and Paul writes here, "For we walk by faith, not by sight," which is the name of this series, Walking by Faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. Now, I think we can see straight away there's a choice there. When you and I are walking, or it really means are conduct, our way of life, you and I will have a choice. We will choose to walk by faith, by our confidence in God, His purpose, His word, His truth, or you and I, if we don't choose that way, we will choose, possibly even just by default and being passive, we will choose to walk by what we see, what we feel. So we walk by faith, or we walk by our physical senses. Which will it be? Well, of course, the correct answer, but not necessarily the one that we actually do, is that you and I should choose the way of faith. Not choose to respond to what we see or feel or hear. If there's any contradiction between what God says and His Word and how we feel, how we even think, then you and I should walk by faith and not by sight. And that's a very clear and quite simple choice. Choose. Which will it be? Whilst we're in 2 Corinthians, look across at chapter 4. And we've been here in previous weeks. We'll commence in verse 16. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and beginning in verse 16. And look out here again for choice. The fact of faith is a choice, and we can see it here. Therefore, Paul says, verse 16, we do not lose heart. We don't become despondent. We don't become discouraged. We shouldn't become discouraged. Even though our outward man is perishing, you know, sort of wasting away, getting older, a few more wrinkles, yet the inward man or woman is being renewed day by day. You know, renewed. Made young again, day by day. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. Now, how do you do that? Well, there's a choice. We're going to look at something, says Paul, but what he's saying there is that you and I should choose to look at the things which are not seen. He says here, let's read it again, verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, now we could, and most people do, but Paul says we look at the things which are not seen. Now that requires us to choose, and ultimately faith is simply choosing. We'll choose to look at the physical, what we hear, what the doctor says, what our bank manager says, what our great logical faculties tell us, or we will choose to put our trust and belief in what God says. A choice we choose. Again, let's read that, verse 18. While we do not look at, or let's rephrase that, while we choose, right, to look not at the things which are seen, but we choose to look at the things which are not seen. It's a choice. For the things which are seen are temporary, subject to change. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And so we can look at certain things, we can choose. We can consider, focus on, dwell on, ponder, meditate on either things that are subject to change or things that are eternal, such as God and His Word. God's Word does not change. God does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When God the Father says something, when Jesus says something, we can put our confidence in that, or at least we have that option. We can choose to look at God and His faithfulness, His trustworthiness. We can choose to look at God's Word and believe it and accept it and rely on it, or we can choose to rely on our own abilities, our own great wisdom and understanding, the circumstances around us, the opinions of the experts. Whom do we choose to follow? Well, faith is a choice, but the right answer, I guess, and one that we wouldn't perhaps argue with in a sense, is we should choose to believe God. But that's a choice that you and I must make. And we'll probably find quite often that it's a choice that we often don't make very well. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We see a good illustration of Abraham here, who had a choice to make, as you do probably most days. Romans chapter 4, and we'll pick up the story in verse 16. And we're asking ourselves, I know, is faith a choice? And do we find that faith is really a question of making the right choice? Whom do we believe? We're always believing something, if you think about it. It's not as if we have a choice of believing in God or just having an empty mind. We either believe God or we believe something else. We believe a problem will get worse. We believe we'll get sicker. We believe we're going to get more broke. We either believe God and His Word or we believe something, you know, opposite. It's not a question of having belief or nothing. It's a question of whom do we believe? Do we believe in the temporary, the changeable, the things we see, or do we believe in the God who never lies? Where is our belief? It's somewhere. There's no situation where you and I just have a passive, empty, vacant part of our brain there. We're at all times believing something. Do we believe ourselves? Do we believe our medical report? Do we believe our expert friends? Do we believe the TV reporters? Do we believe God? Where is our belief? Okay, verse 16, Romans chapter 4. And here's Abraham faced with a choice. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise, God's promise, something that you would think you could rely on, might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. We're cutting into of the story here, but obviously Abraham, I think we know, at one stage was childless, and yet God said to him, I have made you, Abraham, a father of many nations. You're going to have, you know, myriads and myriads of descendants. And yet at this stage he had none. So God was making a promise. Abraham had the word of God, but if you think about it, not much else to rely on. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Talking of Abraham now, verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. So the word was spoken. And Abraham, or Abram perhaps, as he was at one point, had the word of God. But could he believe that? He could have done, or he could have chosen, couldn't he, to have not believed it? Well, you might say, well, hang on a second, I mean, this is Abraham, the father of the faithful. Well, yes, but Abraham was a man. He was a human being. You know, he had a wife, he had a business, he had a cattle. He had family members, he had a life to lead. He was in many ways not very much different to you and me. He had to work 6 days of the week at his business, and on the seventh day, no doubt, he rested from all his labors and kept the Sabbath day holy. But he was a human being. He had the same passions, the same emotions, the same concerns as you and me. Just because he was Abraham didn't mean he had a halo and floated over the desert. He was a human being and had, you know, got problems and challenges to face up to, just like you and me. You say, well, yeah, but it's different for Abraham because he had God's word. Don't we? Well, yeah, but, you know, God spoke to him. Yeah, but God speaks to us, and we've got it in writing in the Bible. That's what we're reading at this very moment. Yeah, but God spoke to Abraham. You know, Abraham heard him with his own voice, and that makes it special. Well, yes, in some ways, but on the other hand, you know, if God spoke to Abraham, which he clearly did, time passes. The weeks turn into months. Perhaps the months turn into years. And perhaps, if you're a human being, you think, well, was that God who spoke to me? What was it again he said? Did he say he would do this, or did he imply that he might do it, or did he say it would happen? I'm not quite sure now. What was it God said? And, you know, if all you've got is a verbal comment, which took perhaps a few seconds or a few minutes in your life, you could imagine that a few years later, a few months later, that you're getting a little bit sort of uncertain any longer. What precisely was it? Maybe you misunderstood. Maybe you wanted to hear something and you thought God said it. So you can see how that, you know, Abraham, a man of like passion as you and I, could have pondered and wondered and doubted. But you and I, of course, are in a better position, aren't we? Because we've got God's word in black and white and in red and white. We've got God's word, you know, leather bound in numerous translations with leather covers and all the rest of it. You and I can look at God's word over and over and over again, and we've no doubt as to what God's word says because it's printed on the page in front of us. So arguably, for you and I, it's easier to have God's word and rely on it than for Abraham. So let's not think that Abraham had an easy time. He had a difficult choice to make. Carrying on down to verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He had a choice. Was he going to look at things that are temporary, subject to change, and rely on those and say, well, hang on a second, this makes no sense at all. You know, I'm nearly 100 years old. Come on, father of many nations, what is all this about? And look at Sarah. You know, she's not a bad-looking lass for her age, but, you know, she was barren when she was 20. And now she's 90-year-old and she's got wrinkles all over the place. She's never going to suckle a child. This is ridiculous. What's God playing at? It must be some... I don't know what this is all about. Abraham could have chosen to look to the physical, to his own body, to his own weakness, to Sarah's infirmity, to her age, to her condition. She'd always been barren. So Abraham had a choice, because really, you know, faith is a choice. Would he choose to look at and base his beliefs on the circumstances, or would he choose to believe God's word, no matter how, in a sense, outlandish they might seem? Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Good choice, Abraham. You know, given the circumstances, the situation, his surroundings, his body, his infirmity, his weakness, and Sarah's, he said, nope, I have the word of God. I don't care what things look like. I will not trust in my senses. I will not walk by sight. I will choose to believe God, that it shall be even as he has said. And irrespective of all the situation, all the circumstances, God said it, I will believe it. And like I said a few moments ago, that wasn't just an easy peasy choice, because Abraham was the great Abraham and he had God's word. Abraham was a human being like you are, like I am. You've got God's word, I've got God's word, and in many ways the written version that you and I have is more easy to go back over and just say, what did God say again? And you and I can do that easily. We can, even if we have got the energy, go and track it down in the ancient, you know, Hebrew and in the Greek. Abraham had to rely on his memory. Did God really say that 2, 3 years ago, 5 years ago? Or have I got a bit muddled up in my thinking now? But you and I don't have that problem. We've got God's word, and it's there for us to depend upon. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Remind ourselves about how important making a choice is, and how important making the right choice is, for that matter. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And beginning in verse 19. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, this is Moses talking to ancient Israel, the man of God speaking to the first of the called out ones of their day. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Two ways of life. The way of life and blessing, that's good things, or the way of death and cursing, which is bad things, is a choice. There's two ways. And really, we'll see that God's not going to come along with a bayonet and prod you down the right path. It's a choice, and the choice is one that God gives to you and to me. And Moses continues, therefore, he gives them a little bit of a hint, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Choose, you choose, is what it means if you put the subpronoun in there. Therefore, you choose life. But it's a choice. It's not forced upon us. And today, when it says we walk by faith and not by sight, that is a choice. When it says don't look at the things which are seen, which are temporary, but look at the things which are not seen, which are eternal, that is a choice placed in front of us. And you and I have to choose. Faith really is just choosing, whom will I believe? The great God who cannot lie? Or do I believe in whatever else comes along and says differently? Well, the answer, of course, is that in many, many cases, we choose to believe our feelings. Well, I don't feel like God's answering my prayers, therefore he's not. Right, so we'll find some scriptures, we'll get some later, where it says that God will answer our prayers, but I don't feel he will, therefore he won't. So we're believing our feelings. Our feelings are superior to God's word. Well, that's the problem. You and I must choose. And we choose to believe God's word. That's faith. We choose to believe our feelings and what we see and our massive intellectual powers. Then we're walking by sight and not by faith. So Moses continues. Let's read that again. Verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, the whole universe almost, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, just like in the Garden of Eden. You know, you can eat any tree, but not that one. There's a tree of life in the garden. It's free. You can go and choose it. There's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't choose that one. But we know what they did. Adam and Eve, they chose, and we can't sit here, you know, 6,000 years later and criticize and condemn them, because you and I have demonstrated many, 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 many times in our lives that we do the same thing. Given a choice of good and evil, we very often make the wrong choice. So none of us are in a position to sit there in massive judgment of Adam and Eve. Therefore, continuing, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the eternal your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Eternal swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So there's a benefit in choosing the way of life and blessing, because you get long life, God blesses you, you dwell in the land. Great, if you make the right choice. And I think we know that if you make the wrong choice, things don't work out too good. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 3. Again, a scripture we've read several times over the last few weeks. I think it fits in well with faith, although it may doesn't always seem quite that way when you first read it. But Romans chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 3 and 4 when we get there. Excuse me. Because if we're making this choice to believe God, that will often mean, in a sense, that if we choose to believe God, we must of necessity be choosing not to believe others. Because we will get experts in the medical profession and the banking profession. Of course, our family and friends are all experts on how to live and so on. And in fact, sometimes our good selves. You know, been around for 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years and we know everything. You know, God's been around eternity and yet we think we are smarter than he is. And therefore, we're often prepared to choose to rely on our own great intellectual powers rather than trust in God. So if we choose to believe in God, and that means that we're choosing to disbelieve others, is that something we should be surprised about? Well, Romans 3, verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief, talking of the Jews, make the faithfulness of God without effect? Can you nullify God's faithfulness. Verse 4, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. God will always be found to be true. His word will always be found to be true in every situation. If that means that every man must be converted into a liar for that to happen, that will happen. God's word will always be true. One translation says, I think it's the New American Standard Bible, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. That's what will happen. If you're looking at something in God's word and you say, well, if that was true, what I see in God's word, that would mean that these experts are totally wrong and inaccurate. And, well, that's the way it is. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. But who, in a sense, let God be found true, who makes that decision? Well, you will, or I will, because we're going to choose. Will I believe God and His word and His truth, or in this situation, does it seem to me that I ought to really depend upon the expert views of myself, my wife, my husband, my second cousin, my bank manager, my doctor? Choice is ours, but you know, faith is making the right choice. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and we'll read verse 1, our definition of faith. We can see here again, I think, almost tucked away in the definition that there is this business of choice. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is, so that means this is a definition, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So something that you cannot see, but you choose to believe in something you cannot see, that's a choice you make. You can't see it. If you could see it and touch it and feel it, you wouldn't be exercising a faith. So faith means that you choose to believe in something that you can't actually physically see or hear or touch or taste. You have to make a choice. Will I believe in what I cannot see? Or will I choose to believe in the things I do see? Which, of course, is feeling and logic and sensory-based. But that's not faith. Faith means that you're believing in something that you cannot see. Now, faith is real because what you've got is the Word of God. And let God be true and every man a liar. And God who cannot lie. He cannot. God is true. Forever, O eternal, thy word is established in heaven. It's as simple as that. It really is as simple as that. You know, God said it, and that's the end of the argument. There's no more discussion. God said it, full stop, period, end of argument. And you and I have a choice as to whether we'll accept that and rely on that and live with that, even if it takes a little while for things to happen. And last week, we looked, I think, briefly at the story of Joshua and Caleb, who had to wait over 40 years to inherit their promise. Quite a while. But nonetheless, at the end of the day, they did inherit, and they did rejoice, and they had a great time, and you know, their faithfulness was rewarded. But they were, of course, troubled by the vast majority, and I guess in those days, Mr. Armstrong's comment about, you know, not one person in 100 was probably about, that was, I guess, even too lenient in the days of ancient Israel, because if there was 2 or 3 million of them, you only really had Joshua and Caleb, and I guess Moses, and maybe Aaron. You're looking at 2 or 3 people in about 2 or 3 million. So perhaps one person in a million who knew what faith was and how to exercise it. Let's turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. You know, faith and fear are in many ways very similar. You say, well, that can't be right, can't you? Fear is when you're scared of something. Well, if you think about it, though, you know, faith and fear are both believing. Because if you fear something, then you're believing in something bad happening, aren't you? That's what you mean when you say you fear something. I fear such and such is going to happen. Well, you're believing that something bad is going to happen. Faith is believing that something good is going to happen. What happens if you growing in faith, you'll probably reflect and ponder God's word. That's called meditation. You'll chew it over, you'll think about it, you'll analyze it, you'll ponder it, you'll think of how it could work in various situations. So faith can develop as you ponder and think on God's word. Well, if you think and ponder on bad things happening, what's that called? That's called worry. You ponder and reflect on and imagine all the bad things are going to happen. Alright? Remember the story of the Exodus last week and ancient Israel there in the wilderness? Was it an absence of belief that caused the problem for the vast majority? Not really. They didn't believe. They had belief. They believed they're going to get massacred if they went into the promised land. They believed they were like grasshoppers. They believed they were going to be made mincemeat of. They had plenty of belief, but it was not believing God. Joshua and Caleb believed God and said, come on folks, we can go across there, we can take the land, God will bless us, you know, he will protect us, he will deliver it to us, we can trust God's word. All the rest said, we believe God brought us out here to destroy us in the wilderness. We believe God brought our children out here to destroy them. We believe we shall die here in the wilderness. We believe we ought to choose a leader and go back to Egypt. We believe all these bad things. And then they worried and chewed their fingernails and fretted and of course all died in the wilderness. So like I said before, you know, really it's not a question of having no belief. It's a question of, you know, where is our belief? In our God or in other circumstances, situations and so on? And the question really is, you know, who or what will you believe? And we see that many, many times throughout the scriptures. If we turn to Mark 5, we'll see an illustration here. There's a couple of ones we'll look at in chapter 5 of people believing. What did they believe? Who did they believe? Starting in verse 25 of Mark chapter 5. This is the lady who had the hemorrhage for many years. Verse 25. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, which, you know, I'm sure if you're a woman, that is most unpleasant. And of course, in the culture of that day, that would mean that you would be pretty much banished from going out in public because you'd be deemed to be unclean, and therefore this would be, you know, a major problem for a whole bunch of reasons, apart from the fact that you'd be, no doubt, weakened and feel bad and so on, and be concerned about your physical condition. Plus, on top of that, you couldn't go out and mix properly socially. So this was a big problem for this lady, and she'd had it for 12 years. So you would think, you know, she would believe that she was doomed, wouldn't she? Because for 12 years is a long, long time to be ill with something like this. And she'd lost all hope, you would have thought. Verse 26, she'd suffered many things from many physicians. I keep saying that's nothing new there. She'd spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. All hope was lost because her physical condition, what she could see and what she could feel, was pretty convincing. When she heard about Jesus, you see something changed here. What have we read in Romans 10? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So she heard about Jesus. We don't know in detail precisely what she heard, but she heard enough to say that, well, hang on a second, there's good news here. And her belief, if you like, switched from her own condition, her weakness, her own physical evidence, somewhere else. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. As we said before, that's quite a statement. She did not say, if only I may touch his clothes, maybe, you know, possibly, if it's God's will, but you never know what God will do in these situations, maybe I might get a bit better. She said, if I can just touch his clothes, I will be made well. I'll be healed if I can just touch his clothes. Her faith, in a sense, was dependent on physical touch, but she'd heard enough about Jesus, the stories brought to her by perhaps friends. It's this Jesus of Nazareth guy. I mean, he's raised the dead, he's given the blind sight, he's cleansed lepers. It's amazing what he does, and she believed. Faith came. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Her faith came, and we can tell her faith is there. She said, if only I can just touch his garments, I shall be made well. And she did. Verse 29, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. You know, pretty good. She considered not her own body now dead, but like Abraham, and she said, if I can touch this man's clothes, I shall be healed of my affliction. And Jesus, verse 30, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, hey, who touched my clothes? And that's a bit of a giveaway, because clearly this was not Jesus specifically reaching out and healing somebody of his choosing. I don't think Jesus was just being dramatic here, you know, but theater, you know, looking around and pretending he didn't know what was happening. Jesus said, hey, hang on a second, stop. Somebody's touched my clothes, somebody's drawn power out of me. Who was it? Looking around. And so clearly, you know, it was a woman's faith that triggered this miracle, not Jesus' choice. It was a woman's choice to believe and to take action. And, you know, I guess if a small crowd had been there, maybe Jesus would have spotted straight away somebody who looked perhaps both elated and sheepish at the same time. But in a big crowd of people, which there was here, and she pulled back, I think, into the crowd, Jesus wasn't really sure, well, hang on a second, who's done this? Verse 31, his disciples said to him, hold on a moment, Jesus, you see the multitude, the crowd thronging you? They're barging into us or bumping into us, and you say, who touched me? Everybody's touching you. And he looked round to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Interesting that verse there, verse 34. Your faith has made you well. It wasn't Jesus' faith here. It wasn't that Jesus chose to go to her. I mean, the way some people think, you know, she should have stayed in her little attic, and if it was God's will, you know, Jesus would have sort of looked up to the heaven and would have just, you know, hovered over the ground all the way along to her street, and then he climbed up five flights of stairs to her attic and knocked on her door and said, I've come to heal you. And if she'd stayed there in her attic and just thought, well, if it's God's will to heal me, I guess he'll send Jesus to my front door. If he doesn't do that, I guess it's not his will. Well, she'd have died in a year or two time. But she took action. And we know that faith without works is dead, do we not? So it tells us in James, faith without corresponding actions is dead. This lady had faith and she said, if I can touch his garment, I will be healed. And she went out, even though that was probably frowned upon in terms of her society of the day. And she fought her way through the crowd, and she, you know, elbowed and stamped on feet until she saw Jesus in front of her. And she reached out and she grabbed hold of his garment, and she was healed. And Jesus said, your faith, lady, your faith has made you well. So let's not underestimate the power of faith, your faith and my faith. Still in Mark, and that was a good choice, the lady said. I think that was the point I was trying to get to. She chose to believe. Not in her symptoms, not in her 12 years proven history of weakness and an ailment that no medic could cure. And she was incurable. The best GPs, the best consultants of the day had done their stuff. They'd broken her bank account, and she was a lot worse than when she started. So if you like to think about it, all the evidence in the world that she had to look at told her, lady, you're on the way out. You have no chance. The best brains, the best consultants, and the best hospitals have utterly failed. There is no hope. But she did not consider her own body, now almost dead, but she considered the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is a man of God, and he has power to heal. And if I can get close to him, if I can touch him, I will be healed. Good choice. Okay, moving back up in chapter 5 to verse 21. we get to the story of Jairus. And again, look out here for faith being a choice, because that's really the key message today. Faith is about choosing, and choosing what to believe and who to believe, whom to believe. Verse 21, now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And when it says a great multitude, that means like, I don't know, 5,000, 10,000, 20,000. You're talking of a whole big bunch of people. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live. I've said before, you know, let's not overlook the fact that Jairus doesn't just walk up to Jesus, because Jesus is surrounded by thousands and thousands of people who are clamoring to catch a glimpse of him, to touch him, to hear him. So Jairus could have come along and thought, oh my word, look at the crowds. Ah, well, if it was God's will for the little daughter to be healed, Jesus would just look across the crowd and her eyes would catch, and he would just sail across to me, and would float off to my house. And I guess, it just isn't God's will, because there's no way I can get to Jesus. But you see, faith without actions is dead. And this particular example, the man had faith. And he said, I can see Jesus, and he's on top of his head among that crowd of people, and I'm going to get him. And so he fought his way through the crowd, and he elbowed him. I'm sure he trampled on a few feet and probably a few curse words and put in his direction. But he got there and said, Jesus, Jesus, Master, Master, Rabbi, please. And Jesus, you know, said, fine, okay, let's go. Because Jesus always healed. We've said before, you won't find examples of Jesus refusing to heal. But notice that, you know, you do have to go. There's no point waiting in the house saying, oh, Jesus will come to me if it's God's will. You and I have got to do our part. So off goes Jairus, gets Jesus' attention, and Jesus, verse 24, went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. And of course the lady came along at that point and delayed matters a few minutes, during which time, bad news. Dropping down to verse 35, after the lady's been healed of her plague, verse 35, while he was still speaking to the lady, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Too late, mate. You know, you set off long time ago, you've been delayed, don't know what kept you, but in the meantime, your little daughter has died. So I guess that's that over. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. The moment Jesus heard the comments, he stopped, looked the guy in the eye and said, don't be afraid, only believe. What does that mean? It means, well, don't believe them. Don't believe in your fear. Don't believe in the circumstances that are now racing through your mind. Only believe in me. You know, a few verses back, Jairus said, come, lay your hands on her, and she will live and be healed. That was Jairus' statement of faith. You know, I believe Jesus. If you come, if you lay your hands on her, she will be healed. She will live. And Jesus is saying, hold on a second, you've got a choice, Jairus. You've got a choice. You can choose to believe in the report of these individuals. You can choose to believe in the worst. Or you can choose to keep on believing what you said before, that I will get there, I'll lay my hands on her, and she will live. Now, don't be afraid. Don't be fearful. Don't believe in the worst. Believe in me and believe what you've already said. A choice. And I'm convinced personally that if Jairus had believed the wrong thing there, that would have been the end of his little daughter. But there are times when silence is the best thing you and I can do. I think somebody termed it once the vocabulary of silence. If you can't say something good about somebody, we know we shouldn't, you know, say anything at all. If you can't say words of faith, certainly don't say words of doubt and unbelief and fear. Just, you know, get the old zip and zip your lip. And in this particular case, Jairus said nothing. Maybe his eyes, you know, stuck out a wee bit, and maybe he blinked a few times at Jesus, but, you know, I'm saying nothing. I'll just hang in there, Jesus. I'm just going to believe. You know, I've started it, and I'll see it through. Verse 37, and Jesus permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and saw a tumult, or an uproar, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn. They knew better, they thought. But when he had put them all out, and Mr. Armstrong once mentioned that he went to anoint a lady who was in hospital, and all her unbelieving family were there, you know, wailing and weeping, and, oh, you do look bad, dear, and I think you're on your last legs, and I'd give you half an hour. And he pushed them all out. He did what Jesus did here, just said, sorry, folks, I've got a job to do here. I'm going to pray in faith for this lady, so you lot, out, out, out. And of course, some of them no doubt will protest, well, in a second, this is my sister or my sister-in-law in this particular case here, I guess. Well, this is my little niece, and who do you think you are? Jairus, tell this this rabbi not to be so, you know, arrogant. But anyway, Jesus succeeded, and they all went out. He took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl rose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. And so they would be. But hopefully, you see the point there is choice. Jairus could have chosen to have believed in the bad report, accurate report in some ways, humanly, the girl's dead. Just like way back in the days of Joshua and Caleb, the 10 spies came back and said, look, there are cities there, they're fortified, they're powerful people, they've got tanks and mortars and bazookas and Scud missiles and all lot of it. We can't possibly defeat them. Now, maybe inaccurate, humanly, but of course it denied God's power. And so, whom do you believe? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 8. I'll now look at a passage we read, I think, the first week in this series. One of the few references to great faith. I better speed up, dawdling again. But these are great stories, so I don't like running through them because there's so much you get from them. Matthew chapter 8, the centurion, of course, was a Gentile. So that makes it even more astonishing in many ways. And Jesus himself, I think his eyes popped out in this episode. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. So wasn't just lying there, you know, peaceful. This guy is paralyzed and in a very bad way. And the centurion, who's a military man, clearly, is very concerned, which is, I guess, maybe a bit unusual. And Jesus said to him, sorry, you're a Gentile, I don't do things for Gentiles. Well, no, Jesus said, come on, okay, we're off. I will come and heal him. And centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. This is what, you know, got Jesus' attention. Just a minute, what's this guy saying? Only speak a word. I mean, we just read about Jairus, who said, please, Jesus, Rabbi, you come to my house, and you lay your hands on my daughter, and she will be healed and live. The lady said, if I can get out there and touch his garment, you know, physical contact. But here's a Gentile who says, don't bother. Just stand where you are, Lord. Just say the word. And even though it's several miles away, my servant will be healed. For, verse 9, I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. He has to obey. To another, come, and he comes. He has to. To my servant, do this, and he does it. So therefore, just say the word, Jesus, and it will happen. And that's what stunned Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." I mean, I'm stunned to find it in a Gentile, but this is faith that is great. This is incredible. So Jesus was absolutely stunned by this man's insight, understanding that seemed to be lacking among the people of God. Verse 13, "Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you.' And his servant was healed that same hour." As you have believed. There was faith there. There was belief there. And the man, you know, he made a good choice. And the incredible thing is that, you know, he understood that, that Jesus could just do it with his word. But of course, there are other bad choices that we can also look at in Mark chapter 6, if we turn there. You know, choices can be good choices, like the woman, and like Jairus, and like the centurion, making good choices, faith-filled, faith-based choices, or they can be the other choices, which are choosing to believe in other situations, choosing to believe in weakness, or logic, or the advice of well-meaning individuals. Mark chapter 6, read verses 1 through 6, which again we read a couple of weeks ago. And there's no, I guess, really brand new scriptures to look at, but you go back over them again, sometimes from a different sort of angle, a different sort of facet, and you can get more and more out of them. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Then Jesus went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him." So this is around the Nazareth region. "And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?'" We know this guy. Hang a second. What's going on here? This is the carpenter, the builder. This is the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon. Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him." See, they couldn't accept Jesus for what he was, because they knew this guy grew up among us. We remember as a teenager. We remember him pedaling his bicycle through town, delivering the papers every morning. We remember him going fishing with his brothers. We remember him helping out, you know, building some of those extensions in some of our sort of shops and so on. We know this guy and his brothers and his sisters. Hang on a moment. What's all this business about being a prophet? Come on. And they were offended. They stumbled. They were scandalized, the Greek says, by Jesus. Verse 4, "But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.'" And of course, his own brothers and sisters didn't believe him either at this stage. Now it says, verse 5, "He could do no mighty work there." He could do. Didn't say he wouldn't. Didn't say he was so upset that he refused and just stuck his nose in the air and walked off. It says he could do no mighty work there. He couldn't. They wouldn't let him. There was no faith there. "Except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief." He marveled because of their unbelief. They had a choice. If they had believed in this man and said, "Well, you know, his background is known to us, but clearly his words have a ring of truth. And even though he looks just like one of us, he must be a man of God, because the words of truth just poured out of his lips, and we will accept him and believe him, and Jesus could have done many mighty works." They had a choice. They made the wrong choice. They said, "Oh, this guy's only a carpenter. This guy's a phony. This guy's just like us. He's nothing special. Nah, he can do nothing. This is all some sort of con trick." A choice, the wrong choice. John chapter 20. Let's have another example of a poor choice when it comes to faith. John chapter 20. And we'll pick up the story in verse 19. Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 19, talking of Thomas. So I think you know where we're going with this one. Talking of great men of faith, like the centurion, or in this case, not quite such a great man of faith. Verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. This is just after Jesus' resurrection, after his 3 days and three nights in the grave. Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So fantastic. They'd been sort of, totally depressed, but now there's Jesus in their midst, and it's really him, because they can see the nail prints in his hands and the big gaping hole in his side where he was speared. So fantastic. Dropping down to verse 24, but Thomas, called Didymus, one of the twins, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. Now really, you know, Thomas had been with these guys for, 3 years or more. And Jesus has spoken many times about his coming passion and his burial and his resurrection. And the disciples were well known to Thomas. So you would thought, really, Thomas, this should not be a great surprise to you. And these guys that you've virtually lived with for several years are well known to you, men of integrity. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Well, at least he had a strong view, even if he was totally ignorant. But he had a view. He's obviously the man from Missouri. So dropping down to verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them this time. And I guess Jesus was waiting for this opportunity. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, just materialized. One of those, those Star Trek type things. And just appears there in the midst of them and says, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, and maybe the rest were half expecting this, Thomas, reach your finger here, Boyle, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord, my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And really, this was quite a rebuke publicly for Thomas, because unless I see it, I'm not going to believe it, and that's not faith. Jesus said, blessed are those who haven't seen and believe. And so Thomas was a good example of a bad example. That's not a good choice. That's not the way you want to be. You have to believe God's word. And obviously Thomas not only disbelieved his friends and disciples, he disbelieved everything Jesus had taught pretty much up to that point. We turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We'll see a reference here to little faith among the disciples. Not something you and I want to be described as, but Matthew chapter 6, and you can see that Jesus was pointing out that there was a choice available to the disciples and to you and me, and the wrong choice would indicate little faith, or perhaps even no faith, and that's not what would be pleasing to Jesus. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 24, no one, says Jesus, can serve two masters. You have to choose one of them. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't have two masters. You can't sit on the fence. You have to choose. The Amplified said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Deceitful riches, money, possessions, or whatever is trusted in. And that could be trusting in your relatives, trusting in your own ability, trusting in your bank manager, trusting in your credit company, trusting in your doctor. You're going to have to choose to trust in somebody, and you better make the right choice, says Jesus. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry. What is worry? It's really meditating and believing in the wrong thing. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? You know, Jesus had picked up on the fact that these disciples of his, that their minds were firmly focused on their material necessities. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? The implication is, well, hang on, if the Father looks after the birds, what are you getting all worried about, boys? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry? And worry is to believe in things getting worse, and ponder and think about and analyze things getting worse. You're believing in bad things happening. You're believing in your problems getting worse. You're believing, in a sense, that God won't deliver you. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the... This is a question to the disciples and to you and to me. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? It was really another rebuke. Why are you believing in bad things? Why are you believing in scarcity? Why are you believing in indebtedness? Why are you believing in failure? Why are you believing in all the bad things happening and worrying about it? Why aren't you believing in God? Where is your faith, disciples? Well, you have little faith. You don't believe God will look after you. You don't trust in God to provide and protect and deliver and bless. You're busy thinking about chasing finances and so on. Come on, he says. Therefore, do not worry. And that's really a command. Do not worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, and they have to because they don't have God on their side. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And if you believe that God is a good God, and if God knows you need these things, well, wouldn't you believe that he'd provide them? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So Jesus says, look, there is a choice to make here. Make the right choice. Seek God. Seek his way of life, which includes walking by faith. And God the Father, who knows you need these things, will add them to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. That's a command, really. Don't worry. Don't reflect on bad things. Don't believe in bad things. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We can see that, well, there are some promises there. You know, Jesus in red letters says, you know, God will provide. Seek God's kingdom and God will add many, many things to you. He will meet your needs. So, you know, don't fret, don't believe in bad things, don't go expecting bad things to happen. You know, put your trust in God. If you seek his way, he will add all these things to you. Now, either we believe that, or we don't. The correct answer is, yes, I believe you, Jesus. I will believe that, and even though things might look a bit grim around the edges on occasions, I'm not going to believe what I see. I'm not going to change my beliefs because of circumstances. If that's what your word says, Jesus, that's where I stand. And there are many promises of God. If we read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll pick up in verse 17, because God gives us many words of encouragement and things that we can look to and rely on. Verse 17, therefore, says Paul, when I was planning on coming to you, did I do it lightly? The things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. You know, people were accusing Paul of being half-hearted, of saying one thing and doing another. He says, no, that's not the way I am. And then he sort of turns it around to the example that God sets. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me that is, and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. So he's trying to sort of bring out now that, Paul himself tries to apply the way of life that God has. Verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, which means so be it, to the glory of God through us. And that's quite an interesting verse in some ways. All the promises of God. Are there promises of God? Absolutely. Lots and lots of them. And they're all throughout God's word. All, not some, all the promises of God in him are yes. What that means is if you go to God and say, God, you promised such and such, will you do it? The answer is yes. Because it says here, verse 20, all the promises of God in him are yes. That's the answer. Heavenly Father, will you, as your word says, answer yes or amen, which means so be it. And you might say, well, yeah, but what are the promises of God? Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Can we understand what God wants for us? Are there promises that we can learn about? Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll just read verse 17. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. The scripture tells us, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You and I should know what God wants for us. It says, don't be unwise, do not be ignorant, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The Amplified says, don't be vague and thoughtless and foolish, but understanding and firmly grasping what the will of the Lord is. And the whole Bible, of course, tells us God's will. Parts of it about our nation, about the world, but much of it about you and me personally. Ephesians chapter 1, if we turn there for a moment. Same book, Ephesians chapter 1. Just quickly read through verses 15 to 20. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, again confirms that you and I ought to know God's word, ought to know his will for us, ought to know his promises, and then we can choose to believe God's word for us. We shouldn't be ignorant of what God wants for us. Verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now that tells us that Paul prayed for these brethren, like you and me, that they would have wisdom, revelation in God's knowledge, and eyes of understanding. So should you and I be ignorant of what God wants for us? Should we be ignorant of his promises? Absolutely not. You and I can pray for ourselves that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ might give to me the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of my understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and also what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. So, you know, God's word is full of knowledge and wisdom and understanding and revelation if we bother to go and look. Now, if we don't know what God has for us, if we don't know his word and his promises, well, shame on us in a sense. That's either idleness or being distracted. You know, we want to watch another, you know, series of Wagon Train or something instead of getting our noses into God's word and digging around and finding out what God has for us. And again, that's a choice. If you choose wagon train over the Bible, well, it's a choice, but one of them will be of a lasting importance, and one of them won't. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. So remember War Bond, in the very first series of Wagon Train. Shows my age, I suppose. 1 John chapter 5. Down to the last couple of scriptures now. 1 John chapter 5. And we read verses 14 and 15. Because knowing God's will, which is expressed in His Word, the Bible is not a mystery in a sense. You don't have to sort of go and douse with some twigs out in the garden trying to find out God's will. God's Word tells us His will. 1 John chapter 5 and beginning in verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him. Confidence. That means something we're pretty sure about, doesn't it? If you're confident, you're pretty bold and sure and yep, you've got the measure of this. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. So we can be confident, if we ask according to God's will, that whatever we've asked, He will give us. Which is really, you know, quite a challenge, is it not? So, but we don't know His will. Oh, I just don't know God's will. You say, well, you know, switch off the TV, take the Bible, and start looking, because God's Word contains His will. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 4. They could read something in front of our eyes. It's either going to be the 62-inch plasma screen TV, or it could be something else. Proverbs chapter 4. And we'll probably finish, I think, in this passage, since time is raced away again. Proverbs chapter 4. And again, remember, we're talking about choosing. Choosing whom to believe, choosing what to believe. And, you know, faith is a choice. But you don't have to choose where our belief will be. And Proverbs chapter 4, starting in verse 14. We hear it here, do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of evil. You see, there's more than one way of life. There's, as it says here, a path or a way of the wicked and evil. That's a particular direction. And you and I really ought not to be on that. Verse 18. But the path of the just, remember the just shall live by his faith? The path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. It's brighter and brighter and brighter every day. If you and I are going God's way, just like the sun comes up in the morning and it's, you know, quite sort of, you know, dim to begin with, as it rises higher and higher in the sky, it gets brighter and brighter and hotter and hotter. And so in a sense, as you and I pursue and follow the path of the just, it should get brighter and brighter and better and warmer until we come to the perfect day, which ultimately, of course, the world tomorrow. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. So there is a way of the wicked. There is a path of the just. Now, verse 20. My son, this is the key, I guess, to conclude with, really. Where are we going to focus our attention? Where do we choose to set our eyes? What will we be believing? My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Now that requires action. It says give attention to. To what? To gun smoke? My son, give attention to my words. This is God speaking to us. You and I need to give attention to, attend to, focus on God's word. It says incline your ear, I mean bend your ear, to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. That means keep your eyes on God's word. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Don't let them slip away, they will, unless you attend to them, unless you focus and incline your ear. God's word and God's truth will slip away so easily. And if you and I choose to walk by sight, then we're failing. If we walk by faith, we have to keep our eyes on what God says. And that's all it's telling us here. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. Keep what in the midst of your heart? God's word, God's promises, God's truth, God's faithfulness. For they are life to those who find them, and health to all their flesh. You know, Jesus said, my words are spirit, and they are life. So therefore, if you and I want life, then here's one way to do it. Get God's word in front of us, get God's truths, and keep them in our mind. It says, keep them in the midst of your heart. The heart here obviously means our mind. For they are life to those who find them, and health to their flesh. Verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, but out of it spring the issues of life. And it does require diligence, it does require effort. You and I will be faced, I'm sure, many times in our lives with choices of all sorts. We can walk in love, or we can walk carnally. We can live in hope, or we can live in despair. We can walk by faith, or we can walk by sight. That's a choice that you and I have to make. But God's word is full of promises, and you and I have got to make a choice. If God says, by his stripes ye are healed, and the doctor's report says you are terminal, you will have a choice to make, to believe the word of God. And in that case, you'll need to keep God's words in front of your eyes, in the midst of your heart. Keep focusing and believing what God says, and not looking to and believing in what the world says. But faith is a choice. So I think we'll conclude there, brethren, today. Just that reminder that a growing faith was message number one. Not walking by sight was message number two. And then trying to bring some of those together is remembering at all times that faith really is a matter of choice. So let's make sure that we choose faith and choose the way of life.